Now, what I want to do first is review very quickly. Get your first set of papers and turn to this wonderful artwork that looks like a little two-room house. Because we have two charts here that, and when we introduced it several weeks ago, that helps us understand covenant theology. And we've pointed out that if you don't understand God's covenant, you're not going to understand the Bible, you're not going to understand Jesus, you're not going to understand life in general. The Christian life is basic to everything. But here is a picture of the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of God's covenant. That is, that bond of friendship that God has established with himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he is our sovereign friend and we are his servant friends, and in which covenant God enters into a communion of life with us and gives us a sovereign dictated order of life to show us how to live as God's people. So there's one overarching covenant. This is a house with two rooms, and there it has the same roof, the covenant of grace. That's the one great theme of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, is this covenant bond that God has established graciously with us in Christ. And here you have the Old Testament, the New Testament. They both reveal the same covenant with the same laws, the same promises, the same blessings. But there is a difference between the Old and New Testament. There's not a big dichotomy between them. They're not two houses, an Old Testament that's been torn down and a New Testament now that's the only building left standing. It's one great house. The major difference between the Old and New Testament is the way the blessings of the covenant were dispensed. Remember? One covenant, two dispensations. That in the Old Testament, they were dispensed in all the embellishments of the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood and all that. But when Christ came, those shadows passed off the scene. And now, the way the blessings, the same blessings of the Old Covenant, the way they're dispensed now is through more simple means, that is, the preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, which are more simple, less ornate, but far, far more powerful than anything they had in the Old Testament. So when you think about God's covenant in the Bible is the story of one covenant. That covenant has two rooms in it, Old Testament, New Testament. The difference is that the blessings of that covenant were dispensed differently in the Old than in the New. In the Old, they were dispensed by symbolic, ceremonial means. In the New Covenant and the New Testament, they're dispensed by preaching and the sacraments. Now, turn to the next piece of artwork, because this is where we've spent the last 2 weeks, and we'll spend tonight and next Sunday. This angle, it represents all the covenants that God made with his people in the Bible. There were basically three kinds of covenants. There was a covenant that God made within the Trinity, before the beginning of time. There was a covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden before the fall. And then there was a covenant of grace that God made with Adam immediately after the fall. And that's what the rest of the Bible's about. And God continues to open it up. Now let's review here. The covenant of redemption is the covenant that the three persons of the Trinity made with each other before the beginning of time, in which each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, agreed on what that person would do in the great plan of salvation. So God's covenant in history is based in the covenant with himself before history. The first covenant that God made in history, we call the covenant of works, or the Edenic covenant, or the covenant of life, or the covenant of creation, or the covenant of commencement. And if you think of a better title, that's okay. And it's a covenant between God and Adam, in which Adam was a public person. He was a covenant head and representative of the whole human race. And God said, Adam, whatever you do, the entire human race will experience the consequences of. And if you obey me perfectly during this time period, then you will bring to the entire human race, all of your descendants, unlosable eternal life and indefectible holiness. But if you disobey me during this time period and you eat of the fruit, then you plunge yourself and all of your descendants, the whole human race, into death, sin, and death. Well, that wasn't God's last word. Adam no sooner disobeyed and ate of the fruit than God starts a second covenant. a second covenant in history. The first covenant was the covenant of works. The second covenant was the covenant of grace in Genesis 3, where God promised Adam he was going to comprehensively destroy evil subjectively and objectively. I am going to, through the seed of the woman, crush the serpent's head. The great first messianic promise of the whole Bible. And what's the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? The covenant of works said, God said, obey me, Adam, and I'll give you eternal life. The covenant of grace says, obey me, Adam, because I have given you eternal life. That before the covenant of grace, your standing was inseparable from your obedience to my law. I demanded perfect obedience, God would say. And if there was one infraction, you would not get eternal life. Then when man fell into sin, God showed just how gracious he was. And he says, Adam, I got a new covenant for you. I'm going to give you eternal life. And to show your gratitude to me, I want you to obey me. And so the rest of the Bible is the story of the covenant of grace as God opens it up and develops it. God makes a covenant with Adam, we call the Adamic covenant, where he promised that Christ would crush the serpent's head. And then after that, God made a covenant with Noah and built upon the things that he told Adam. He didn't abrogate the previous covenant. He built upon everything he told Adam. And then God made a covenant with Abraham and built upon the covenants that God made with Noah and Adam. And then after that, and we're going to talk about this tonight, God made a covenant with Moses and built upon the previous covenants. And then the last great covenant of the Old Testament is the covenant he made with David, the Davidic covenant, which builds on everything preceding it. And in the New Testament now, we have the new covenant, which is not an abrogation of everything, a doing away with everything that preceded it, but fulfills and confirms and establishes all the previous covenants. You remember we said there's a movement largely among Reformed Baptist churches called New Covenant Theology that says the New Covenant of the New Testament is something other and different from all the covenants that preceded it. And it's implicitly antinomian. That means that the laws, the promises, everything is different. The New Covenant and the Old Covenants are two entirely different things in contradiction to each other. And you see, the way we've drawn this and the way we've tried to explain it every Sunday night is that that's not the case. There's no wedge between any of these covenants. It's one big angle that continues to open up. There's a unity of structure and theme throughout the whole Scripture. Everything that happened to anybody of God's people from Genesis to Revelation happened because they lived within a structure of God's promises and laws. Everything that happened to them happened because of some promise, some law, some act of faith, some act of unbelief, some act of obedience, some act of disobedience. And the great thing that makes the Bible so relevant to us is that we live within that same covenantal structure that they lived in. We live under the same covenant that Adam after the fall, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant, all the people of God in the New Testament, that same structure that surrounded their lives is the same structure and framework in which we live. So that everything that happens to you happens because of some law or some promise in God's covenant, some act of faith, some act of unbelief, some act of obedience, some act of disobedience. We live within the same framework. And there's this unifying theme throughout the Scripture, like a scarlet thread. Every book of the Bible contributes to this thing. We see it in Genesis 17:7. I'll be a God to you and your children after you down through their generations in an everlasting covenant. And so that's why on one line, I call this angle the everlasting covenant, because it's one. And on the bottom line, I call it from the book of Ephesians, the covenants of promise. Because this one great covenant manifested itself historically at various ages in covenants, but they were all united by one singular promise. I'll be a God to you and you'll be my people after you down through your generations. And that promise was personified in the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, whose name was Emmanuel. which means God with us. And there's the basis now of any fellowship that we're going to have with God. Now, let's review quickly the covenants that we've studied thus far. The first one we studied was the covenant of redemption. Now, you call that any way you want. Some theologian made up that name, and I don't care what you call it. But the covenant of redemption, just to identify it, is that covenant that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made with each other before the beginning of time, in which they all agreed to do their part in saving God's people from their sins. So that the covenant of grace in history has its root in the covenant of redemption before history. And that great commitment of the three persons of the Trinity to save sinners guarantees the success of the covenant of grace and all of its promises in history. In the covenant of works, as we said, God said to Adam, "Adam, if you obey me perfectly during this time period, I'll give you and your descendants eternal life because you are a covenant head of a whole race." Romans 5:12 and following. But if you disobey me, as their representative, the whole human race experienced the consequences of your sin. You know the rest of the story. Genesis 3, God graciously and mercifully enters into another covenant. We call the Adamic covenant. Right after the fall, God comes to Adam and he says, "Adam, I'm willing to be gracious to you. I'm willing to forgive you of your sins. And I will put hostility between human beings, my people, and the serpent." Now that is quite a promise, because that's the first promise of regeneration in the Bible. What was the present standing of Adam and Eve before God made that promise? Hostility between God and Adam, and love between Adam and the serpent. And God said, "Adam, I'm going to reverse all that. I'm going to take the hostility that you have toward me, and I'm going to put it between you and the serpent, and the love you have for the serpent, I'm going to put between myself and you. I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to turn everything around. I'm going to defeat evil subjectively in your life, and not just subjectively, but objectively in time and space, I'm going to have the seed of the woman crush the serpent's head and destroy evil subjectively for all time in history." Then the next covenant that we talked about was the covenant God made with Noah. And that's called the Noahic covenant, or the covenant of preservation. And that's where God promised Noah that he would preserve history, preserve the human race, and preserve the whole order of creation until all of his redemptive purposes were fulfilled. That man would never destroy history. It would never be destroyed by a nuclear holocaust, resource depletion, ozone hole, or anything else. That God covenanted that he would preserve history until every one of his chosen people were saved at last. And in this new world order, we had a new world order first. In this new world order, God says, "I'm going to establish several institutions, Noah, to help you advance this new world order." You have the institution of the family. You have the institution of work and exercising dominion. You have the embryonic institution of civil magistrate. If anybody sheds another human being's blood, by man shall his own blood be shed. And so those are the beginnings of, particularly of the civil government in the days of Noah. And then God made a great covenant with Abraham. We spent a great amount of time last week talking about this covenant. We saw that in this covenant, God made basically four promises to Abraham. "I promise to have fellowship with you. I promise to give you a seed. I promise to give you a land. And I promise global blessings upon everybody that treats you well, and global curses upon everybody that does not." And we saw how the New Testament, particularly Galatians 3, tells us that those promises are not to be fulfilled, don't look for their fulfillment in some kind of racist sense, as if these promises are fulfilled in a race. There is no racism in the Christian gospel. The fellowship with God is promised through Jesus Christ. The seed of Abraham, says Galatians 3, is not those simply who have his DNA, But they are Christ. The seed is Christ, par excellence, and all those who belong to him by faith, regardless of ethnic origin. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise, whether you're Jew or Greek. The land was far more than simply the land of Palestine. The land promise was already being universalized in the Psalms and the prophets to include the whole earth. Then when we come to the New Testament, the first thing Jesus says in his first public sermon was, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit not just the land of Palestine, but the earth. Romans 4:12-13, it says, Abraham, by grace through faith, is heir of the world, and not just the land of Palestine. And in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, everything belongs to the people of God. Everything that is now, everything that will be, everything upon the whole earth. So the land promise was the promise to give God's people the earth, which is good because the Bible says the seed of Abraham would be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And if the only land that God was giving his people was the land of Palestine, we'd all be a bunch of sardines because there's a lot of sand on the seashore and there's a lot of stars in the sky. So the promise is that God will give to his seed, that is Christ and the church, the whole world. To build a Christian civilization on down through our generations. And the last promise are global blessings to all the families of all of the nations of the world. That's what God promised Abraham. Galatians 3 says what those promises include. Those global blessings included justification by faith in Christ alone and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So through the seed of Abraham, that is Christ, and those who belong to him by faith, all the families of all the nations of the world will have their sins forgiven, be adopted into God's family, and receive all of the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the basis of a very optimistic view of the future, as well as a basis for a view of world mission that includes more than saving solitary individual souls from hell before Jesus comes and burns everything up. But it motivates us to a civilization-building vision. Now, we need to talk more about the Abrahamic covenant. We have talked about the promises. Now we need to talk about the demands. The Abrahamic covenant obviously was a covenant of grace, but grace does not have grace has demands with it. Grace is not lawless grace. So turn to the bottom of page 14 in your second set of papers. And you'll see the basic demands of the Abrahamic covenant. And the first is separation from evil and consecration to God. We see that in Genesis 12:1, for example. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house, who were all moon worshipers, to the land which I will show you. So the demand, the first great demand that we see of the Abrahamic covenant is Abraham is to separate from evil culture and to consecrate himself to the living God to do whatever that God says. The second demand is on the next page is worship and obedience. Genesis 17:1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, and be blameless. Spend your life fellowshipping with me, knowing that my face is ever before you, worshiping me, and not only worshiping me, but obeying me. Genesis 26:4-5. The Lord says, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the world shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, I found a lot of Reformed people don't even know that verse is in the Bible. They know Moses said things like that. Obey God, keep his charge, keep his commandments, keep his statutes, and keep his laws. But they have overlooked the fact that God said one of the reasons he would continue to bless Abraham is because Abraham, this man of faith, obeyed God, kept his charge, kept his commandments, kept his statutes, and kept his laws. Why did Abraham do that? Did Abraham do that in order to make points with God? No, he did that to manifest his faith in Christ. And that's the third great demand of the Abrahamic covenant, faith in Christ. Genesis 15:6, then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And there you have the theme of the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, that we're justified by faith in Christ alone apart from the works of the law. And yet, when you are justified by faith and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not lawless, but you want to live a life of obedience in order to please him. And then there's the famous subject of the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. Let me read for you. It's right there on page 15. Genesis 17:10-13. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now, and so we read about circumcision throughout the Old Testament. What was the purpose of circumcision? I want you to notice something on the next page. I have 1, 2, 3, 4 purposes of circumcision, and see if you see anything interesting about them. The first purpose of circumcision was it was a sign and seal of communion with God. Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So God no sooner said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, than God said the great sign of that is circumcision. So the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was a sign and seal of communion with God. Second, it was a sign and seal of the cleansing of sin's guilt by the blood of Jesus. Now we learn that in the New Testament. In Romans 4:11, it says, and he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So in New Testament language, the purpose of circumcision was to be a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sin's guilt by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the sign was circumcision and not a tattoo on your arm or a scar on your neck, but circumcision. And the reason it was circumcision, because it impressed the people of Israel in a very certain way that salvation is not to be found in man's ability to produce or reproduce. That salvation and the forgiveness of sins was to be found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth purpose of circumcision, it distinguished God's people from the world. Genesis 34:14, they said to them, we can't do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Or Exodus 12:48. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, for he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. In other words, it was a visible public way by which God's people distinguished themselves from the world. There were the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And the uncircumcised meant pagans and heathens who did not believe in the Almighty God. And then fourthly, circumcision was a sign and seal of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Deuteronomy 30:6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So now he's taken the outward symbol and using that to explain that circumcision is a sign and seal of the circumcision and the transformation and the cleansing of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you notice anything interesting about those four reasons? Purpose of circumcision, a sign and seal of communion with God, sign and seal of the cleansing of sin's guilt by the blood of Jesus. It distinguished God's people from the world. It was a sign and seal of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. in the New Testament, those are all the purposes of baptism. The purposes of circumcision in the Old Testament became the purposes of baptism in the New Testament. Now, one thing about that last point, that it's a sign and seal of the regenerating work of God. You have the Federal Vision Group and several others, like the Roman Catholic Church, that speak of baptismal regeneration. That is, that by the waters of baptism, a person is regenerated and born of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing of that in the Bible. There's nothing of that in the Westminster Confession of Faith. A sign and a seal of regeneration presupposes the reality of regeneration already. A sign and a seal does not produce regeneration. It presupposes the regeneration and the new birth are already experienced. So there's no baptismal regeneration in all this at all. Now, what were the rules for administering the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, which was circumcision? The first, adults must make a credible profession of faith in covenant religion. If somebody comes from a pagan culture, the way when he makes a credible profession of faith in covenant religion, he's circumcised. Look at the next verses from Genesis 34, several verses. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they're circumcised." And you remember when God entered into a covenant with head of the family, Abraham, he required him, upon profession of faith, to be circumcised. And secondly, circumcision was administered to all the dependents in the household. The head of the household was circumcised, received the sign of the covenant upon profession of faith, and then all the dependents in the household, natural born babies down to 8 days old, slaves, anybody else bought into the house, any dependent in the household was to receive the sign. Genesis 17:10. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And so the two rules for administering the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament: you receive the sign of the covenant upon profession of faith in Christ, if you were head of a family, and then all the dependents in your household would receive the sign of the covenant. See anything interesting about that? That's the two requirements for baptism in the New Testament. Now, why do we believe in infant baptism? We don't. We believe in household baptism. That when a head of a family becomes a Christian, makes a profession of faith, and is baptized, all the dependents in his house that are not in rebellion against God are to be baptized. I remember one of the most moving baptisms we had in our church was when this family of seven children that we've been praying for, the father was a child molester, the mother was involved in a cult, and we've been praying that God would save these children from both the cultic mother and the child molesting father. And the father was put in jail. And the mother, who was a jogger, was jogging on a hot, dry, windless day. And a policeman was parked over here eating his lunch. And he saw this woman running. And she ran under a big tree. And the policeman testified that all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a big gust of wind came and knocked a branch off that tree and fell on the woman and killed her. And then a family in our church adopted all seven children. And what a blessing it was to be able to baptize all seven of those children who were saved from evil. And so the reason we baptize children of believers and slaves of believers, if you have any, that's why most African Americans today do not have African names. I mean, it's relatively new for African Americans to give their children African names. Most African Americans have Celtic, Anglo-Saxon, German names, etc. And the reason for that is their forebears, mostly, their forebears were slaves for either Lutherans or Methodists or Episcopalians or Presbyterians or Roman Catholics. And when a slave was born, he was baptized, and given the name of the slave master, and the slave master was to consider him and care for him as he would consider any of his children. I knew a woman one time back in the 60s. She lived in a little one-room house, Southwest Virginia. She was way up in her 90s, kept a shotgun by the door, and her last name was Stewart. And where she lived, down the road a piece, was the largest cattle ranch east of the Mississippi River, still there, called the Stewart Ranch. I said, "Ms. Stewart, you any kin to the big Stewarts?" She said, "No, I don't have a drop of their blood in my body. But my ancestors were slaves for generation after generation after generation, and they took the Stewart name, and I'm proud of that name." And she was white. So that's what it meant in Genesis 17. People bought into your house. That were slaves, all the dependents. And in the New Testament, we see baptism historically replaces circumcision in the history of the church. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts and the Gospels, we see the gospel going throughout all the world. And they don't go out throughout the world when somebody makes a profession in true religion and circumcises him and then circumcises his children. But they baptize the person on profession of faith. And then they baptize all his children, all his household. So it cannot be argued against successfully that baptism did not take the place of circumcision in the history of the church. Now the question is, why? God told Abraham to give his children a sign of the covenant down through their generations. That's the law of God. When God gives a law, we are to assume it's always to be obeyed, unless God says, okay, remember that law, you don't have to keep it anymore. And there are some laws like that. There are some laws in the Old Testament concerning killing animals and sacrificing their blood and rituals at the temple and the tabernacle that God did say in one way or another in the New Testament, all right, all those ceremonial rituals you don't have to keep anymore. But you can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and nowhere does God ever say, you remember that law I gave Abraham to give your children and dependents the sign of the covenant? You don't have to keep it anymore. There is no abrogation of that command. So the command to give your children the sign of the covenant remains in force, but the sign changes from circumcision to baptism. Let me give you a verse and then explain why the change took place. It's number 3 there on page 17, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And in him, that is in Christ, you, the congregation of Colossae, were there any women, you think, in the congregation of Colossae? Any little babies, you think? Oh, yeah. And in him, you, congregation, were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, what's it saying? I'm not preaching a series on baptism, but on the covenant. And I simply must confine myself to say that what Colossians 2, 11 and 12 say is that what circumcision symbolized in the Old Testament, baptism now symbolizes in the New. What did circumcision symbolize? The removal of sin's guilt by the blood of Christ. The removal of sin's pollution by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with God. All those things that circumcision symbolized in the Old Testament, union with God, are now symbolized by baptism. And because of that, circumcision disappeared off the scene. And in the New Testament, everybody who had a right to circumcision in the Old Testament has a right to baptism in the New Testament, including females. We know in the New Testament that women took the sacraments. We know that in the New Testament, the New Covenant was an expansion of the Old Covenant. And a lot of those old distinctions in the Old Covenant that had their symbolic purpose back then were done away with in the New Testament. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. Now, there are differences in all those categories. But all those old distinctions of the old covenant have been done away with. And so we have no sacraments that are limited to one sex. Women could not take the Passover in the Old Testament. You know why? There was one unalterable requirement for anybody to take the Passover. And that is that person had to be circumcised. But we have no sacraments that are distinguished between sexes. And we have no sacraments anymore that require the shedding of blood since Christ's death. Passover required the shedding of blood of an animal. Circumcision required the shedding of blood of a little boy baby. And now both sacraments have changed. Now Passover's changed to the Lord's Supper. Circumcision changed to baptism. Now that brings us to the Mosaic Covenant. That's the covenant God made with Moses. Let me read the heart sentence that does that. Turn to page 17. This is Exodus 19, 3 through 8. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now let me ask you one simple question which has tremendous, profound implications. God rescued Egypt through the Red Sea, right? Miraculously redeemed them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And then on Mount Sinai, God gave them the law, right? Which came first? Did God give them the law on Mount Sinai and then redeem them through the Red Sea? Or did God redeem them through the Red Sea and then give them the law on Mount Sinai? That makes all the difference in the world in your theology, your approach to God, and your understanding of the Mosaic Covenant. Obviously, you all know that the Red Sea came first. And then after they passed through the Red Sea and got to Mount Sinai, God constituted them his people and gave them his law to obey. Now, what would be the implications if God had given us his law at Mount Sinai before he gave Israel redemption? The implication would be you've got to obey God's law in order to be redeemed by God. We're back at the covenant of works. And of course, the Red Sea came first. So that when they came to Mount Sinai and they received the law of God, it was given not to redeem them, but to a people who'd already been redeemed. They'd already been saved from bondage in Egypt. God didn't give them the law so that they could be redeemed. He gave them the law of God to show them how to live as redeemed people. Now, I say that because there are various new forms of old false doctrines among conservative, in quotation marks, Presbyterian Reformed churches that originate in Presbyterian, in quotation marks, and Reformed, in quotation marks, seminaries. And all of these new teachings have as their goal, by their own profession, to get the church as far away from theonomy as possible. That's their words. Now, what is theonomy? Made up of two words, theos, nomos, God's law. That we don't believe you obey God's law in order to be saved. But since God has saved you, now God wants you to obey his law to please him. Ten Commandments, practical applications of the Ten Commandments in the case laws. The underlying moral principles of the case laws. Moral illustrations in the historical books. The great ethical teachings in the poetry, the prophetic exhortations, the teaching of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, apostolic exhortations, that all of those comprise the law of God. But it's those laws in the Old Testament that many ostensibly reformed people want to try to avoid and get away from. I told you this morning about one, or was it this evening, about new covenant theology that says that the new covenant is something other than and different from the old covenants, and therefore we're not under the old covenants. Oh, it was this morning I talked about a second thing, and that is the two kingdom theory that says the church is one kingdom and it's under the Bible, and the state is another kingdom and it's under human reason, and therefore the church may not call the state to repentance because the state does not have to obey the Bible. It only goes by human reason and can do whatever it wants to do. What is the historical teaching of the Reformed faith? The state is as accountable to obey the law of God as is the church and is the family and as is the individual. So it's an attempt to pull the state away from any accountability to the law of God. Now, here's the third or fourth way. And this is called, and it's a big deal, particularly in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and it's terrible. It's called the republication theory. I mean, they all got these names, you know, federal vision, two kingdom theory, new covenant theology. And also there's the republication theory. Now, that sounds so irrelevant, but let me assure you, that is one of the worst of the whole bunch. And it has been around through the years, but it's been refined and expanded of late among Reformed scholars, in quotes. And what does that say? Now remember, I said all these new teachings in conservative Reformed churches is to get the churches as far away as they can from theonomy and accountability to the law of God. The republication theory says, now remember we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant, says that the covenant God made with Moses is a republication of the covenant of works, in some sense, that God made with Adam. Now, what's the covenant, in essence, he made with Adam? Obey me and I'll give you eternal life. Works. And they say that's the point of much of the covenant with Moses. Now, they don't all agree on everything and what they mean, because it's just a new doctrine that it all hasn't gelled yet. But what it is at heart is saying that the Mosaic Covenant, you know, it's got all these laws. And so all these laws means it must have to do something with the covenant of works. And so what God says in some measure in the Mosaic Covenant is that you have to obey me in order to merit something. The land of Canaan, whatever. And so you see, that means we don't have to worry about the laws in the covenant with Moses because they were just for Israel. They were so Israel could merit entering the land of promise. It was sort of a covenant of works for Israel. God says, you obey me and I'll let you have my favor in the land of promise. So they got to the land of promise, and so we don't have to obey all those laws anymore. It's real convenient, you see. Except there's no truth in it. What did the covenant of works require? Perfect, perpetual obedience to God's law without the slightest infraction. There was no provision for forgiveness. In the covenant of works, if you disobey once, the whole thing's over. What is the requirement in the Mosaic covenant and all the covenants of grace? God says, I will accept sincere, though imperfect, obedience from those who fear me and believe in me. The covenant of works could not require and did not require sincere, imperfect obedience. But it required perfect, unalterable obedience to God. What kind of people were the people in Moses' day? Sinners. And they're not fit for a covenant of works. I think I told you about the little black lady that in the 30s was one of the last remaining slaves in the United States, former slaves in the United States. And she told the story about after the Civil War, she had to leave the old plantation where she'd lived all her life, taking care of her mistress. And her son was convinced he could make a bunch of money in New York, so she has to go with him off the plantation to New York. She's gone for about a year, and she writes her former mistress a letter. She says, "Dear Missy, I'm able to eat with white folks up here in New York, but they ain't fit for me to eat with." Now, I'm just quoting her. I'm not telling you my own opinion. So, the point I'm getting at is that a sinner is not fit to be in a covenant of works, because you're already defeated before you start. There's something else about the Mosaic Covenant. It was through a mediator. Because sinners have to have a mediator to get to God. The mediator was Moses. The covenant of works had no mediator, because God and man were not enemies with each other. So you can see from the most simple of observations that this republication theory obviously has as its purpose getting us off the hook when it comes to the law of God. Now turn to page 18. I'll show you another way that... and also notice it was... the law was given to people who had already been redeemed through the Red Sea. But now I want to show you how that the Mosaic Covenant itself professes to flow out of the covenant God made with Abraham, which everybody agrees was a covenant of grace. Look at top page 18. The Mosaic Covenant is rooted in and is an expansion of the Abrahamic Covenant. In no way is the Mosaic Covenant then a return to the covenant of works. Galatians 3:17. Paul says, "What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. The law, Mosaic Covenant, which came 430 years later after the Abrahamic Covenant, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." In other words, there was absolutely nothing about the Mosaic Covenant that was in contradiction to the covenant with Abraham. The promise principle goes throughout both covenants. Look at the next verse, Deuteronomy 1:8, written by Moses. "See, I have placed the land before you, land of Canaan. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. Here, I'm going to send you through the promised land. Why am I giving you this land? Because that's what God in his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob promised." Look at the next one from Exodus 32:13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself," they're talking to God now, "and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So this conquest of the land of Canaan that Moses and the people of God were headed toward is rooted in the fact that God promised it in his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Leviticus 26:42. "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will also remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land." So these are verses that show you not that the Mosaic Covenant was something contrary to the covenant of grace in Abraham's time, but was a fulfillment and an outgrowth. Abrahamic Covenant was the root. Mosaic Covenant was the fruit. Now, what was the content of the Mosaic Covenant? Well, first of all, notice the gracious promise of God in the purpose of that covenant in Exodus 19:5-6. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Those are gracious promises. There's nothing that Israel could ever do that would make them worthy and deserving of being made by God a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the very purpose of this Mosaic Covenant was to enable Israel to experience a special relationship with God that's only known by grace. And then be there, what's the demand of the Mosaic Covenant? Well, the average person would say, obedience to all these laws. He'd be half right. The other half is faith in Jehovah as his Savior, and then obedience to his law. And you see that in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 through 26. before God gets to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, there's a preface, there's a preamble. And it says that these laws in the Ten Commandments are for those who have Jehovah as their Elohim as their creator, and Jehovah as the one who redeemed them out of bondage in Egypt. So who are the Ten Commandments for? Those who believe Jehovah has redeemed them. And so the great requirement of the Mosaic Covenant is faith in Christ and obedience to God's law. Now on page 19, we see the leading promises of the Mosaic Covenant. And when you see what the leading promises of the Mosaic Covenant is, you'll realize it's not a covenant of works. It's not some legalistic thing. It's a wonderful and beautiful thing. There are three great promises. Just like in the Abrahamic Covenant, there were four great promises. In the Mosaic Covenant, there's three great promises. And those three promises comprise an outline of the book of Exodus. The first promise there on page 19. The promise of redemption from sin for God's people, illustrated in the Old Testament sacrificial system and Levitical priesthood. Study the first 12 chapters of Exodus. Study the first 16 chapters of Leviticus. They're all about redemption. They're all about sacrifices. They're all about God redeeming God's people out of Egypt. They're all about redemption. That's where the Mosaic Covenant starts. It starts with redemption. And that covenant offers the promise of redemption from sin for God's people through shed blood and through a priesthood who the New Testament identifies as Christ himself. The second promise, letter B, is the promise of sanctification to God for the people of God. You see this explained in God's theocratic law in Exodus 20 through 24, Deuteronomy 5 through 27, Leviticus 17 through 28. All of those chapters are full of laws. And who are they for? They're for redeemed people. And what's the purpose of these theocratic laws? To sanctify this people as a special people so they'll look like a holy nation and a kingdom of priests different than all the other nations of the world. And thirdly, you see in the Mosaic Covenant, the promise of reconciliation with God for his people, signified in the tabernacle and temple in Jerusalem. God was very detailed in Exodus 25 through 40 to spell out the blueprints of the tabernacle and then later of the temple. And what was the purpose of the tabernacle and later the temple? That was a symbol that Israel is worshiping a reconciled God. That reconciliation is between God and his people now, and they can live in his house, they can worship him, they can have dealings with him through the sacrificial redeeming blood as they are faithful to the theocratic law. So what's the outline of the book of Exodus that spells out the three great promises of the Mosaic Covenant? Redemption, sanctification, and reconciliation. See anything legalistic about those words? Those are some of the most wonderful words in the whole New Testament. The Mosaic Covenant is a wonderful covenant. It's not something just for Israel. It's something in which the laws and the promises and the blessings belong to God's people in every age. Notice Exodus 25, 8, 9, and 22. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, the propitiatory, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And in the New Testament, that tabernacle was fulfilled in Christ, in his church, and in individual Christians. So that the Mosaic Covenant offers us redemption from sin through faith in the atonement of Christ as our high priest. To those who receive Christ, it offers as a body of law whereby all life can be sanctified to the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this life of faith in Christ, God's people enjoy eternal fellowship with their reconciled God. I don't know about you, but That sounds like the gospel to me.